Galatians chapter 6, we hurry on towards the conclusion of our studies. We've reached study 22, which is approximately maybe 10 more than I anticipated, but what's new? And we're going to read from verse 6 through to verse 10, and it seems to me that these verses are a continuation, in a sense, of what Paul has been writing since verse 1. In these verses, he is seeking to flesh out for us what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. As we read at verse 25 of chapter 5, since we live by the Spirit, that is, since the Spirit of God has given us a new heart and brought us into the family and people of God, since a new principle of divine life has come to reside within us, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us live in harmony with the new reality that now lies at the core of our existence. But what does that mean, to keep in step with the Spirit? We began to see that last week, looking at verses 1 through 5, and we saw that keeping in step with the Spirit means having a care and a compassion for others within the family of God, seeing beyond ourselves, seeking to get under the burdens of others. That's where keeping in step with the Spirit begins. It doesn't begin with esoteric experience, it begins with practical, down-to-earth care for others. And so he continues in verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, or the flesh, which is a more accurate translation, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, as I was saying, Paul is continuing, I think, here to flesh out what it means in practice to keep in step with the Spirit. The Christian life is a profoundly practical life. It is grounded in the foundations of doctrinal truth, but it is worked out in the practice of daily living. And there is no disjunction between the two. What we believe inevitably influences how we behave. And that's why Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. You can tell the people of God because the truth of the gospel makes them into a certain kind of people. The natural impulse of the converted heart is holiness. I'm not saying it is the invariable principle. I'm not saying it is always evident. I'm not saying we don't fall from that principle. I'm not saying that our falls are not grievous. But I still want to say that the natural impulse of the spiritual, redeemed, converted life is holiness. And if that is not the natural impulse, the natural yearning of your heart, then it's hardly possible that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has come to reside within you. The Christian may not practice godliness so that he rises in a graph that clearly and simply rises and rises. Christian growth, if I can use the word, is horticultural rather than mechanical. It's fits and starts. But it's growth. Holiness is the natural impulse of the redeemed heart. And that's what Paul seems to me is fleshing out here. What is holiness? It is profoundly down to earth. It is seen above all in how we relate to others. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, said Jesus, that you will love one another. It's seen in how we relate to others, and it's seen in how we watch over our own lives. And as Eric so helpfully highlighted for us in the second half of chapter 5, this reality is a struggle within us. It is an unrelenting struggle, because Satan without and indwelling sin within will not easily give ground to the Spirit of God. They will resist every desire after holiness. That's why we find ourselves at times so embattled within. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do, said Paul as a regenerate man. Now those are astonishing words. The good that I would, I just don't do it. And the evil I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And he expresses that contradiction because he's aware of this unrelenting struggle between what our Westminster Confession calls the remnants of corruption within us. But nonetheless, the natural principle or impulse of the redeemed heart is holiness. The struggle goes on, because the struggle is not an equal struggle. It's a struggle between the Holy Spirit, God himself, and Satan and indwelling sin. Well, in these verses 6 to 10, I think we can say three things. That keeping in step with the Spirit means, first of all, in verse 6, sharing gladly. It means, secondly, in verses 7 and 8, sowing wisely. And it means, thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, serving faithfully. Sharing gladly, sowing wisely, and serving faithfully. First of all, then, verse 6. Keeping in step with the Spirit means sharing gladly. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Now, Paul is concerned to ensure that those who teach God's word, and this is slightly embarrassing perhaps for me to say because it has a practical reference, as you'll see, to someone like myself. Paul is concerned to ensure that those who teach God's word should be able to do so undistractedly. That is to say, free from the distraction of providing financially and materially for himself and his family. This clearly is the nuance of the language. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things, all the good things of this life that God has blessed them with his instructor, so that he will be able undistractedly to give himself to the ministry of God's word, so that the ministry of God's word will not be at best a part-time occupation, but a whole-souled endeavour. Now, he develops this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says you shouldn't muzzle the ox as it's treading out the grain. His concern is to say to these believers, remember to care for those whom I have raised up among you, to give themselves wholly and undistractedly to the ministry of God's word. Now, let me say two things about that. First, that can make ministers lazy. Knowing that others are there to meet your financial and material needs for yourself and your family, that can make you lazy. The ministry can be, for many people, a cushy number, because no one's there to watch you clock in or clock off. No one's there to write up a timesheet to give an assessment of your performance. And up until recently, a minister was in a charge, the way they put it was ad vitam aut culpam, for life or fault. It could make ministers lazy, and does, I'm sure. Secondly, it could make congregations dictatorial. The piper pays the tune. And congregation could say, well, we're paying you your money, we're responsible for it, you'll dance to our tune. And one of the benefits of not being an independent congregation, although independency has other great attractions, one of the benefits of not being an independent congregation is that a local pastor is not subject to the whim of a congregation. But there is a wider oversight for folk to say, now hold on, that's not a right way to treat your pastor. But that's not something, obviously, that I've ever faced. But clearly Paul's concern is that at the heart of the congregation, the ministry of the word should be carried on undistractedly. Now, this is not in any sense services for payment rendered, because the verb Paul uses here, share all good things with his instructor, comes from the same root as our word fellowship. Our sharing is to come from a glad, brotherly, sisterly sharing of our resources, so that the individual would be able, undistractedly, to give himself to the ministry of the word for the good of the people of God. Now, clearly it seems to me here, Paul, perhaps because he's heard these Galatians were being a little cavalier towards their preaching elders, it may be that there were others involved too, being thoughtless regarding their needs, that he was saying, look, you've got to learn to free these men from material concerns. They have enough other concerns to cope with. Now, that would be especially so in Paul's day, in a society where there was little in the way of social security, where families were responsible for extended family, and where people would be left just to sink or swim in the world. But I'm sure it's true nonetheless today that we must guard this principle. There are times, and Paul, for example, himself decided not to avail himself of this because of a number of reasons. We can go into it at another time. But we need to make sure, I think, that the ministry of the word isn't something that our elders give themselves to when time allows, because nothing is more important than this. And I'm sure congregations rise and fall depending on what kind of importance we give, what kind of central importance we give to the preaching and teaching of God's word. Because it doesn't take a few minutes. And even those men who on occasions share in the ministry, they spend hours and hours, days and days, preparing. So Paul is saying here, keeping in step with the Spirit means sharing gladly, sharing your resources with others that they might be able undistractedly to give themselves to the work of the gospel. Spiritual blessings must not be taken lightly, but become a means of loosening our hearts to care for us. Now, that's hard for me to say. I'm probably the only person here whose salary is public, in the public domain, and that's difficult. I don't live in a house that's my own. It's very difficult. Now, I've got no complaint. I'm one of the few ministers who don't have any complaints. But that's difficult. And I think it's something that we do need to take to heart. Secondly, and I hope more importantly, keeping in step with the Spirit means not only sharing gladly, it means in verses 7 and 8, sowing wisely. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, Paul is returning here to the theme of chapter 5, 13 following. And he reminds us of the basic principle of life, and not least and especially of the spiritual life. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. That is to say, what you get in the spiritual life depends on what you put into the spiritual life. Growth in grace doesn't just happen. There are no shortcuts to holiness. Someone might say to you, oh, I know a shortcut. There's a special blessing. There's a special experience. Just say, don't talk nonsense. There isn't. The scriptures are clear. What we get from the spiritual life depends in God's grace from what we put into the spiritual life. And Paul elaborates that principle in verse 8, where he highlights the alternatives that face us. The one who sows, and he likens it to a field, who sows to please his sinful nature, who sows to please the sin that remains within him, from that will reap destruction. The one who sows, on the other hand, to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's look at each of these in turn. What does it mean to sow to the sinful nature, or better, to sow to the flesh? It means simply to pander to those attitudes, thoughts, and actions which no longer belong to the redeemed self, but which God has been pleased to allow to remain lingering within us. The kind of things that Paul highlights in verse 19 of chapter 5. A whole range of sins and inclinations. If we pander to these attitudes, thoughts, and actions, which no longer truly belong to the men and women we now are in Christ, then the dividend we reap is destruction. Every time we harbour a grudge, every time we wallow in self-pity, every time we entertain impure thoughts, every time we linger in bad company corrupts good manners, says Paul. Every time we disregard Bible reading, prayer, or fellowship, we're sowing to the flesh. We're sowing to a way of life that no longer belongs truly to us. But if we keep sowing to that, then we expose ourselves as people who ultimately will reap destruction, and so eventually show that we were never in Christ. Because how we end reveals who we truly are. Such a lifestyle reaps destruction, exposes our claim to being Christians. And if you continue to live that way, that's how it will end. What you sow is what you'll reap. That's why the New Testament is so insistent on people not trusting an experience. I was converted. Wonderful. Glorious. Thanks be to God. Now show us you're converted. But many people, I think, keep saying, oh, well, I was converted. And they have this wrong-headed notion that having made some kind of verbal profession or having entered into some kind of spiritual experience, that they're all set fair for eternity. But the converted life is a transformed life. The natural impulse of the converted life is holiness. Yes, there will be times when we sow to the flesh, and it will be our deepest, profoundest grief. And when God restores us in his grace again, it will spur us on the more to live better lives for the Saviour. In contrast, to sow to please the Spirit means simply to think and do and seek after those things that please God. The one who sows to please the Spirit. from the Spirit will reap eternal life. What are the things that please the Spirit? Well, we saw that again at the end of chapter 5, verses 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what the Christian is to sow to. And when we sow to that, we will reap a harvest. The harvest of eternal life. Now, what will that mean practically? Well, practically it will mean, for example, cultivating fellowship with the people of God. Because my little finger wouldn't go on too well if it amputated itself and decided it didn't like the body, it didn't like being next to this little finger, because it was always getting in its way and rubbing it up the wrong way, and decided, I've had enough of that finger. It's a pain. It doesn't allow me to help. I'm going to just do my own thing. It just would die. My brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are not heart and soul giving yourself to the fellowship of God's people with all its manifest failings that sometimes grieve you to the core of your being, you're not only dishonouring God, you're bringing into your own soul a witheredness of spirit. And perhaps even beginning to betray yourself as someone who doesn't want to belong to the fellowship of God's people, because at heart you're not of the fellowship of God's people. You know, the amazing thing about the Lord is that he knows what we're all like. You think, and I think, we can see one another's failings at times reasonably well. We don't know the half of it. God sees it all. And not for a moment does he loosen his grip of everlasting love. He writes across our lives, mine. It will mean cultivating fellowship, cultivating prayer, pleasing the Spirit, drawing near to God through the Spirit. It will mean, for example, reading good books. Now folks say, well, I'm not a reader. Make yourself a reader. You say, well, it's easy for you to say. Well, it is. There are people who have a predisposition to read. There are the Joan McNutts of this world, and there are others. Joan's a great avid reader of all kinds. We do. Some of us do have a predisposition to read. It's just a delight. Pick up a book. It doesn't matter what it is, almost. But we can cultivate good books, feeding our souls. We're like little plants that need the right kind of nutrients. Now, of course, we need the Word. That's preeminent. But I do think it's foolish of people to say, well, I'll read my Bible. But God has been pleased over the ages to give people insights into his truth that can stir the soul. Now, you might not manage a volume of John Owen, although volume 6 and 7 are not as difficult as some people think. And you might think Calvin's beyond you. Calvin's very simple, actually. He's one of the simplest writers. But Jim Packer writes simply. Sinclair Ferguson. Dozens of others. Look at the bookstore. Start small. Build up like children. We give our children sops, and then we wean them on and move them on to more substantial fare. It will mean, for example, seeking out godly company. I don't mean by that you cut off all non-Christian friends. That would be the reverse of what the gospel's about. But it means cultivating godly company. Seeking out people who will stir your soul. It will mean guarding your leisure activities. Watching where you go. Watching what you watch. Watching what you allow your children to watch. I'm always struck, and not only struck, but profoundly challenged by what Paul writes to the Philippians. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So he says here, sow, those who sow to the Spirit. Now, it's hard work to sow. You've actively got to do something. It takes effort. But that effort is rewarded with eternal life. Not a reward for good works. But for the Holy Spirit, we could do no works. Rather, our good works are the practical evidence of our new birth. So he says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. God sees and God knows. And perhaps there's a warning here against the Judaizers' teaching that what matters is performing external rites. That will lead to eternal life. No, says Paul. What will ultimately bring us to eternal life is that we sow to the Spirit and thereby show ourselves to have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Do not be deceived. Because in the Christian world, it's easy to be deceived. How many folk you say, tell me about your Christian life? And they say, 33 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 2 years ago, or 1 month ago, I was converted. What? Well, yeah, fine. But have you grown in grace? Has the Lord brought you on? Is obedience becoming the longing of your heart, the delight of your soul? It's easy to become self-deceived. That's why Hebrews 3, the writer says, encourage one another daily, lest you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's why we need the fellowship of God's people, to encourage one another, to say gently, and we're so reluctant, aren't we? Brother, sister, do you think that's wise? What's it got to do with you? Well, God says it's got everything to do with you. Encourage one another daily, lest you be taken in by sin's deceitfulness. What's it got to do with you? We are our brothers and sisters keeper. We are. We're answerable to God for one another. We're to pastor one another. That's why we need one another, warts and all. So we're to sow wisely. Because there is this fundamental, foundational, spiritual principle. A man reaps what he sows. What are you sowing? What time are you giving to cultivating godliness in your life? It doesn't just happen. It's not a matter of temperament or of education. What you put in is what you'll get out. God uses means to accomplish ends. Then thirdly, keeping in step with the Spirit means serving faithfully, verses 9 and 10. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Christians are do-gooders. Christians are do-gooders. That's what we are. And we ought not to be ashamed of being thought do-gooders. Because we're called here to do good. Let us not become weary in doing good. There's a very striking statement that Peter makes regarding our Lord Jesus in Acts 10 when he preaches before Cornelius. And he says to him, you have heard about Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good. It's often said, isn't it, some people just go about. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. However much he was spurned and rejected and refused, he went about doing good. Doing good is a godlike quality and characteristic. God is a God who seeks to do good. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Let me say just two or three things here, actually four, about doing good. First of all, doing good is demanding. Let us not become weary in doing good. Now, the weariness, I think, can be looked at from two levels. Subjectively, we're never to give up doing good, or to keep on doing good. We're not to leave off for a season, we're to keep on. When we're tired, when we're weary, and the opportunity for doing good arises, we're to do good. There's a very moving passage, end of Matthew 9, where Jesus has been on a wide-ranging missionary tour, and he comes back with his disciples exhausted. And suddenly, out of the hills and valleys come thousands. They've heard Jesus is in the vicinity, he's returned, and they come from all over the place. And Jesus, we're told, was weary, he was exhausted. And then we're told this: Jesus had compassion on them, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he sat down and began to minister to them. He laid aside his weariness to do good. There's another side to the weariness in doing good, and that is, many people don't want you to do good. Keep your distance. Now, I'm not talking about outside the Christian church, I'm talking about inside. We become prickly. We don't want people to enter into our needs. Maybe we're embarrassed. Maybe we're too humbled. Lots of reasons. Temperamental reasons. So we lock up our needs within ourselves. And a little notice goes over our lives. Don't need to tell people. A little notice says, thus far and no further. Not an inch more. Don't offer. Keep at arm's length. I wonder if some of us are a wee bit like that. We don't want people, as we saw last week, to help us carry our burdens. We need to loosen up spiritually. We need to loosen up and open our hearts to one another more than we're doing. Wisely, not indiscriminately, wisely. Doing good is demanding. Secondly, doing good is not optional for the Christian. Verse 10a, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. All people. It isn't an option, it's a command. Thirdly, doing good for the Christian begins within the family of believers. Do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. It begins there, it doesn't end there, we're to do good to all people. But isn't that the great principle at the heart of family life? Our first concern is to do good for our husband, wife, children. If it isn't, there's something profoundly wrong with your family. But then you want to see beyond your family. And so it is in the spiritual realm. We're to do good, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, by doing good, he's thinking of practical good. You know, like in James, where James says, someone comes and sees a brother or sister needing clothing and says, I'll pray for you, brother. What a shabby thing to say. What you should say is, you need a new jacket. Let's go to the shop. And let's thank God that he's given me the resources that I can share that with you. And let's pray that God might continue to provide for your needs. Faith without works is dead. Doing good. Some of us do have more than we need in the providence of God. For what end? We're to be stewards, sharing, looking out for others. I've been at the receiving end of such kindnesses over the years, and bless God for the thoughtfulness of it. But that doing good not only refers to material good, but also of visiting the lonely, the sad, the cast down. Seeing beyond yourself. That's what the spirit that does good sees beyond itself. Isn't so locked up in its own needs. It sees beyond itself. One of the most moving sights in the Christian life is to see someone whose life has been burdened and almost crushed by difficulty and sadness and many other crushing problems, reaching out to minister to other people. That's grace. That's grace. Of praying for people. Not praying divorced from practice, but praying. Begins within the family of believers. And then fourthly, doing good will reap a harvest. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time. What's the proper time? God's time. The proper time is God's time. Whenever that time is, that's the proper time. We will, in God's mercy, reap a harvest. We will, for example, in time, lead the sinner to repentance. We will bring comfort to the sorrowing soul. In God's perfect time, let's not give up doing good. Now, doing good is not giving people all that they want. That's not doing good. Doing good to your children is not giving them all that they want. Nor is it simply giving them all that they need. Doing good to your children is seeking before God His best for their lives. And letting them know that more than anything else in this world, what you treasure for them is God's best, because that will be their good. And so, let us not become weary. Let's keep on visiting. Let's keep on sharing. Let's keep on keeping on. Let's not give up. So mundane, isn't it? Keeping in step with the Spirit. But it's to such people the Spirit comes. The people who know the blessed visitations of God to the soul are those who are most urgent in seeking to do good, are those who sow wisely, who serve faithfully, who share gladly. That's how down to earth the spiritual life is. It says, look beyond yourself. Be as God would have you to be to one another. And allow the Spirit of God to keep you in step with the purposes of God. I just find that all so challenging. That the truly spiritual life is marked out in the most mundane ways. How daring of God, how daring of God to mark out His people, His choicest people, in a way that this world wouldn't notice. Because we have to go about this, not ringing bells, but stealthily, not letting the right hand know what the left hand is doing, or the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Quietly, unspectacularly, but seeking to keep in step with the Spirit.
Let's bow together in prayer and just give thanks to God again for His word, and let's pray it into our hearts and into our lives. Our God and our Father, we thank You once again in the midst of a busy week that we've been able to come together to hear from Your word. We thank You for this wonderful privilege, Father, that You've given us. Father in heaven, we recognize that we can give You nothing that is good, because You have given every good gift to us that we have. Father, we recognise that we can hide nothing from you, for you know everything about us. If we say we do this and that for you, Father, you know whether we've done it or not. We may be able to hide things from one another, but there is nothing hidden from you. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you will help us day by day to sow for you, Father. For we know that when we do this, we will please you. And this is our longing, Father, that we will sow, that we will live our lives to please you, sowing daily the good seed of your word. Doing things, Father, that only you know that has been done, and helping others who are far worse off than ourselves, helping others in need, Father. Help us to do all these things, and help us to lay up treasure in heaven, Father. So we thank you again that you've given us your word, so that we know how to live. For we know that without your word we would be lost and without hope. And so we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you've come to us again this evening and showed us again how we should live our daily lives as individuals and towards one another. Help us to be a fellowship of your people, Father, so that people can look on and say they are the people of God. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.